The Bible makes something very clear as you read it, and that is simply this point. Every person alive has a choice to make. Every person alive has faith. There's no one without it. And the choice that you have is, one, do you choose to have faith in what God has said? Or do you choose to have faith in what you think, your own intellect, or what some other man said? That's your choice. And there are no others. Every person has that choice. You make one choice or you make the other. It's interesting that a faith that believes in what God said is based on what I think very sound reasoning. First is this: He's God. Okay, if He's God and He said it, then I'm going to believe it. You see, He is God and He has said it. Now, also, it seems to me that the measure of faith that a typical person has as a Christian has direct correlation to how big your God is. I have noticed Christians that have very little faith and they have a very little God. And there are Christians that have tremendous faith and they have a very big God. That becomes the difference. You know, and the point about God is simply this: the better you know Him, the bigger He becomes. Hebrews chapter 11, where we've been for several weeks, we see these examples of faith, what was called the Hall of Fame of Faith. By faith, over and over and over again. By faith, Abel worshiped God the way God had asked him to. By faith, Enoch walked with God for his entire life, and he was translated rather than dying from this life to the next one. By faith, Noah endured. And I can't even imagine what he endured. 120 years of building a boat on dry land, being mocked by everyone who ever knew you, and he was faithful for 120 years. It's an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. By faith, Abraham, he's the perfect example of faith. The thing I like most about Abraham is not only did he and Sarah have these promises, and he had the promise of the blessings of the whole world, the promise of the promised land, none of those were ever realized in his life, never. He didn't own anything. He owned no property in the promised land. The only thing he ever owned was his burial plot. So he died, never seeing the fulfillment of what he believed in. And then we dealt with Moses. And Moses was this idea that faith has to make choices. And Moses made them. And that Moses' faith cast out his fear. And that's what faith does. Faith casts out fear. And a lot of times when you have certain circumstances in your life, you'll notice you could have one of two responses as a Christian. One, am I fearful? Or two, am I faithful? And that choice, again, becomes yours. And so I want to talk this morning about the remainder of this chapter, and I want to have a corollary to what happened last week with Moses is simply this. True biblical faith has courage. It has courage. It's a very important thing to be able to react that way from courage. I will invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews 11 and verse 30. Hebrews 11 and verse 30. Both these first two verses have a whole story that we'll look at in the Old Testament, but they just have a single verse here. And in verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And it's like, oh, okay, I know that little story. It's an interesting thing. Jericho is a frontier fortress. It's on the west bank of the Jordan. Now remember, they had left Egypt. They were supposed to go into the promised land about 6 weeks. They grumbled and were afraid of the Canaanites that were there. So they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now 40 years have elapsed, and now they're going to go in to the promised land. As soon as you cross the Jordan, there's Jericho, an extremely fortified city. In fact, the city in ancient times was never conquered. And so they viewed it as a fortress that could not be conquered. And they run into it, and notice it just simply says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after it had been encircled for 7 days. Inside Jericho are a group of people that we talk about often, Canaanites. And the Canaanites are a fierce people. So fierce, by the way, when the spies went in 40 years earlier, 10 of the 12 said, "We can't take it. They're way too strong for us." In fact, the analogy they used, they said, when we look at them and look at us, they make us look like grasshoppers. That's how little we are. We can't go into the land. Only Caleb and Joshua said, "Let's go get them," because God said, "Go get them." And so consequently, that ends up what's happened. So they spend 40 years just grumbling. And now they're looking at what we would call in our own life an impossible situation. There's no way to do this. There's no way that a whole bunch of ragtag ex-slaves and all their older men and women are dead. They're going to take this fortress. No one's ever taken it. So go with me now and hold your place here back to Joshua chapter 6. So it says in verse 1, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in." This is kind of interesting. They knew Israel was coming. By the way, it's hard to move 2 million people without people knowing. But they had been watching Israel for a long time. In fact, when we see Rahab later, for a much longer time than you'd imagine. They had their own trepidation. How did these people get out of Egypt? How did they do this? And so it says they locked down the city. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors.'" Notice what God calls their warriors. They're valiant. These are very warlike people. Okay, he knows who they are. But there's something interesting about the tense of the verb here. He said, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." What? Past tense. I've given it to you. They haven't done anything yet. The city's still there. God said, "I've given it to you. It's yours." Wow. See, that's just like God. That it almost seems irrational to us, illogical to us. Wait, you haven't, what? "You haven't given it to you. There it is." God said, "Oh, you want some more details? Okay, I'll give you some more. You shall march around the city," and he said, "all the men of war circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you will march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when you make the long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." You don't learn that at West Point. There's no military strategy of all time would be that. That's what I want you to do. Walk around the city. We're just walking around. Okay, next day, let's walk around again. Next day, let's walk around again. By then, I'm guessing the guys on the walls of the city are having a lot of fun with them. You see, there's a lot of mocking going on. But he said, on the 7th day, you're going to go around the city 7 times. Then they're going to blow the horns, and the people are going to shout. Wow. Verse 16 says, "The 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" Again, understand what Joshua said. He didn't say, "Shout, and the Lord will give you the city." Joshua didn't believe that. Joshua said, "The Lord has given you." Same thing the Lord said, past tense, it's a city. You see, even what looked like an impossible situation, faith sees it in a very faithful way. This is hard for us. We get in really difficult scenarios, and you can see how fear, faith, and all this plays together. There are times we think things are impossible. You walk into a doctor's office and say you have a headache, and when you leave, you find out that he's giving you so many months to live. That's a shock. And it's happened. That's a shock to people. Now, am I going to trust God or believe God or not? I've had people that are going through difficult times and they'll say to me in counseling, "Where's God? He's not around me at all." Well, it says right here that Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." What's he mean? Well, he's not here. Is there faith there? How about, I can't imagine what I'm going through. Okay, it says, all things work together for your good. That's what it says. That's what God said. All things will work together for your good. Not this. What am I believing right there? Am I believing God? Or am I believing the circumstances in me? You see how this works. It's very difficult. Sometimes it almost seems impossible for me to evidence faith in a scenario. And that's why situations like this are in the Bible. Who in their right mind would have thought this is the strategy? I just think of two Hebrew guys walking together about the fourth day. Hey, Levi, you think this is going to work? Yeah, he said, just keep walking around. Then on the last day, lap three, lap four. You see what I mean? But they did it. You see, the point was, God said it. So I believe it. That's the way this thing plays itself out. And they evidence, very much so, what I would call biblical courage. Now, back again to Hebrews. Sometimes it's in impossible situations, but sometimes our faith is based on something that's rational. That's the beauty of one of the things I love most about my faith. In most ways, it's very rational. Not too irrational at all. And now we run into someone who's rationally thought through this. Notice verse 31, by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Okay, first sidebar. A couple things I want to give you a reminder when you get to heaven. When you get to heaven and someone says, who's that over there? And they say, well, I think that's the disciple Thomas. Please don't go up to him and say, are you doubting Thomas? You see, is that who you are? Because it's worse with Rahab. Are you Rahab the harlot? No. Just imagine how if you were introduced by your worst sin. That's how people introduced you in heaven. We always say, oh, it's Rahab the harlot. Yes, Rahab was a harlot. I don't think she stayed a harlot, but she was a harlot. So it says that what Rahab had done here. I find it such an amazing thing. Now, she's not just a Canaanite. She's worse. She's an Amorite. They're the worst of the Canaanites. God said in Deuteronomy 20, I will kill them all. That's who Amorites are. The most pagan, demonic Canaanites in the land. That's who she is. Her faith is apparently very countercultural. No one else in Jericho believed like she did. She stands alone in this idea of her faith. So let's go back to chapter 2 of Joshua this time and look at what happens with Rahab. Verse 1 says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim and said, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab and said, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she brought them up onto the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And so the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan and to the fords. And as soon as they were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gates. Now, before they lay down, it says, he said, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Her first statement of faith. I know you come from the Lord. It's interesting. Very pagan country. He said, for we have heard that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt. That was 40 years ago. She already knew about that in Jericho. I imagine that's big news anywhere. Those people are running around the wilderness for some reason, but I'm telling you, God opened up the Red Sea and swallowed the Egyptian army there. We know that. If he could swallow the Egyptian army, how are we going to stand before these people? She said, I know that. And she said, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. There are two sets of Amorite kingdoms on the other side of the Jordan. You destroyed them. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and had no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and on the earth below. And then she makes a deal with him. She said, I'll protect you if you protect me. And so in verse 14, it says, so the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell the business of ours. And it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Every time I read this story, I think of studying this when I was at seminary, and this created, this story, a really big argument in class. And I'm going to tell you the story so that I don't have to go in the lobby after the service, and you want to make a big argument for your side, whichever side you take. One group of students said, this doesn't make any sense to me. It seems that this woman's in the Hall of Fame of Faith because she's a liar. She made up a lie. You see, and then she lied about it. How can that possibly be? There was another group of students. They studied under Norm Geisler, who's now with the Lord, but a brilliant theologian and apologist. And Dr. Geisler always said, the righteous don't owe evil anything. I don't owe Satan anything, and I don't owe him the truth. That was the argument. And so the argument went, tastes great, less filling. You know, they were arguing and arguing about this whole thing. And the professor finally said, he said, guys, it doesn't matter what we think. What did God think? That's all that matters here. What did God think? Was her family spared? Yes. Her family was spared. Oh, well, that's good. That's pretty nice. She had a son. You might have heard of him. His name's Boaz. He married Ruth. Rahab the harlot. And guess what? In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, guess who's in the list of the genealogy? Rahab. And she's not called there the harlot. So what did God think of this? Spared her family? She marries Boaz. She has Boaz who marries Ruth, and she's in the genealogy of Christ? I'd say it was okay with God, whatever it was. And so that's where I'll leave it. And that might have saved me a conversation in the lobby from that point of view. So let's go back now to chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? He's coming to the conclusion of this whole idea of faith. He said, for time will fail me if I tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. He just rolls right through these. He said, you realize all these stories, and these stories in their own right are just amazing stories again. Gideon is a judge of Israel, appointed by God. And he has a tremendous inferiority complex. He said to God, God said, you're going to be the judge? I don't think so. I mean, yeah, you know my family? We're like nothing. And I'm the most nothing guy in a nothing family. And God said, right, that's why I picked you. You see, so Gideon's going to go fight. Gideon's going to have to do battle against the Midianite army. And the army that he's going to do battle against has 135,000 men. Gideon is able to raise 32,000 men. And he's going to do battle against the Midianites. And God says, hold it. No, I don't think so. You have too many men. What? 30,000 against 130. Yeah, too many. Here's what I'm going to do. Everyone's going to come down and get a drink at the pond, lake, whatever, river. And anybody who drinks normally, get on your knees, put your hands out, and just lap at the water. Or you can get on your knees and put your hand in the water and do it like this. Lap it with your hand. He said, what I want is only the ones who put their hand in the water and put it in their mouth. So they did it. 300 men. God says, perfect. It's exactly what I want. 300 against 135,000. What are the odds? If God is on your side. Now what are the odds? Did God need 300? He didn't need any. See, that wasn't even the issue. So Gideon becomes this great judge, and he wins the victory. The next person is Barak. He's in Judges 4. And Barak was told by God that he had to attack a Canaanite iron chariot brigade. Now, the iron chariot would be equivalent to modern-day tank. Iron chariots were the scourge of that world. There's no way to fight against them. They had 900 of them. He has foot soldiers. So imagine an infantry battalion just attacking a tank force. See the way it's going to go. He said, yeah, you go attack them directly. They ravaged them. They won it. And so what ends up happening is Barak has this tremendous total victory. Then he says the third name, which is kind of surprising to us. He says Samson. Did you ever think of Samson as a great man of faith? God did. But do you? See, what do we know Samson for? He made a lot of bad choices. He married a Philistine. That's not good. And he shacked up with Delilah. That was worse. And she finally got him to talk where her strength came from. But the other thing about Samson, he knew where his power came from. Samson knew. Samson knew it came from the Lord. And even in his dying, he had killed a lot of Philistines driving on land. So he gets in there and he has a victory. And then after Samson, he says Jephthah. Jephthah is an interesting character. A lot of Christians don't know much about Jephthah. But Jephthah, he has an interesting story. He's what they call ill-born. His mother's a harlot. So the rest of his family, his brothers, hate him. And they put him out. Just like with Joseph. They hate him. They put him out of the family. Well, then after they put him out of the family, the Ammonites attack him. The Ammonites are very warlike, portion of the Canaanites. They're very warlike. And so they say, hey, look, Jephthah's our best guy. Let's go and get him and bring him back in the family. So they bring Jephthah back, and he takes on the responsibility. God gives him a total victory through Jephthah. Then David. Whose life showed more courage than David? I mean, David, just an amazing thing. We often forget the idea behind that story, but you had the Philistines on one side of the valley and Israel on the other side, and usually a champion would go against the champion, and Goliath starts down this side and begins taunting the army. Everyone in Israel, including Saul, are terrified of Goliath, and he keeps moving across the valley till he gets almost to the bottom of the hill and is ready to come up. And so David, he takes some food from Jesse to his brothers who are in the army, and he sees what's going on. He doesn't like it. He's about 15 years old. He's just a kid. His brothers are like, look, what do you, remember the story. So David ends up convincing the army and Saul, I'll do it. Now, Goliath's 9 feet, 9 inches, gigantic shield. He has a shield bearer. His only job is to try to hold up a shield. You know, this gigantic guy terrifies a whole army. David's a kid. He has these spears and a sword. And David, he has a slingshot. Actually, he put a rock in a thing. That's what David has. And David's defiant. He just looks at him and says, who are you to taunt the armies of the living God? Who do you think you are? See, he has no fear. He's only got courage. You can't taunt the armies of the living God. And then he trash-talked him. I mean, he said, I'm just going to rip you apart. I'm going to leave your body here for the birds to eat. And in fact, he so trash-talked him that when he finally killed him, he took Goliath's sword and cut Goliath's head off. He said, I'm going to do that to you. No fear at all. Why? He just believed God. You see, everyone else in the army is saying, don't believe God here. Look at that guy. That's a big problem. David said, I don't see a problem. So David handles that just right. After David is Samuel. He never fought anybody in that way. He is the high priest prophet. And Samuel is an amazing guy. He has a worse thing to deal with. He has to fight idolatry in Israel his whole life. It's everywhere. And he never compromises. And then after that, he says, and the prophets. All the prophets. Now, something I want you to understand. All the prophets are all unpopular. Prophet, we think of prophets as like, boy, they speak for God. And, you know, people must have loved them. People hated them. See, the only time a prophet showed up is when the country was becoming apostate. So they would talk to the country and say, look, if you don't stop this, this is what's going to happen to you. Well, no one wants to hear that. Now, we know for a fact, like with Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, I'm going to make you a prophet. You're going to prophesy. No one will ever believe a word you say, and everyone will hate you. Now, go get them. And that's what he did. You see, and that's all the prophets, I think, from Samuel all the way to John the Baptist. Did the leaders of Israel like John the Baptist? No. In fact, the great prophet is Jesus Christ himself. And did the leaders of Israel like Jesus Christ? No. He said, all of them. So after he runs through all of that, he says, let me tell you the things they did. Who by faith, they conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, they quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what they did. They escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies in flight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. In 1 Kings 17 with Elijah, the widow of Zarephath received back the dead. Also, in 2 Kings 4 under Elisha, the dead son of the Shunammite woman was resurrected from the dead. These are great stories. Until right there. And others were tortured. Wow. Others were tortured. That word is tambazio. It comes from a noun, which is tambanum. That's a wheel of torture. These people, because they believed in God, were put on wheels and stretched till their arms and legs came out of sockets. That's what they were. They were tortured for their faith. Not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Now, the sawn in two is interesting. That's a great Jewish tradition. Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two with a wooden saw for being this great prophet. Let's just cut him in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. It's interesting. You see, in the beginning, sometimes when you evidence faith, you get to see the results. Sometimes they're supernatural. Sometimes in this life, sometimes immediately after you step out in faith, and sometimes within months or years, you see the results and it's like, wow, isn't this great? But it also says, for a lot of them, you never see the results. You leave this earth and have never seen the results of your faith. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? You don't see it. Notice, though, he says in verse 39, all these having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Who approved it? God. God loved their faith. And they didn't get anything. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That verse is an interesting verse, and I'll try to explain it with another verse. As we close, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages to the right, in verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. Peter's writing this, and he says, and remember, the context of 1 Peter, they're suffering enormously. The whole church is suffering. And that's a tough thing to go through, as you know, if you suffer yourself. He said, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those preached to the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The analogy he looks at says is this. That's why Christ came. You see, Christ is the faithful Son without sin. And the point of it is, though, did he ever receive everything that he was promised? No. He said, yeah, that's for you and for me, because that's Christ. Listen to Hebrews 12:1 or 12:2 as I read it. When we live our life, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The worst suffering in human history. But Jesus knew on the other side of that, there's a joy. That's us, a bride. He suffered, he left this world without a bride. He was raised from the dead, and he has a bride. In other words, suffering often is rewarded later rather than now. That's the point that he wants to make. You see, I think so often we hear so many people in our culture talk about, if you have enough faith, you get everything you want now. You just get it now. And they'll cite some stuff in Hebrews 11. Look, they got it. You got it. You're going to get it. They ignore those verses. Why? You may not get it. You see, I may trust God. I could trust God with a terminal disease of a loved one, and he may heal them, and he may not. The question is, do I trust God the whole way through this process? See, do I keep trusting God? That's the real test. It's not much of a test if it actually could become self-serving. Well, I want to do it so I get what I want. That's up to God. You see, that's up to God. And even in this Hall of Fame, you see this. Think of these things. These are what things you can get if you have faith. They conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness, they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put armies in flight, and they received back their dead from resurrection. Amen. I like that. Here's the other side. Same faith. They were tortured. They endured mocking and scourging. They experienced chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Oh, I don't like that. You see how this works? The outcome of faith. You see, it may be temporal, and God may and clearly may reward your faith in this life. But I guarantee you the greater reward will be the eternal reward. God will never forget your faith. You'll be rewarded heavenly for eternity because you evidenced faith. You see, that's the whole point that he makes. I'll close with the words of John MacArthur. He says here, all these, he's talking about the whole chapter, all these live by faith, a courageous faith. So courageous was their faith that they conquered in struggle. They continued in suffering, and they counted on a salvation yet to come. They never saw it, but they believed God and received it on credit. The world wasn't worthy of these people. I pray that we would live so that we might have that said of us also. Are we people of faith? When we close the service today, we're going to sing a song called The Jesus Way. And what you're going to see are things that Jesus said. As you're singing a song, and these are about things in your life, ask yourself, do I believe this? Do I live this way? Do I follow what Jesus said? Or do I think differently? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this great chapter. Thank you for the point that faith is the epistemology of heaven. It's faith that gives us knowledge. It's faith that secures our relationship with you. It's faith that allows us to live the triumphant Christian life. It's faith that gives us the surety of heaven. Father, I thank you for these words. I pray that we can apply these words into our lives for the rest of our lives, that we can use these words to spiritually strengthen ourselves for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.